I would ask that you would now turn your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John, John chapter 7. Like John chapter 6, all of John chapter 7 focuses around one basic event, which we'll begin to look at. We'll be reading and focusing on verses 1 through 13 this morning as sort of an introduction, as a springboard, as it were, to the heart of this chapter, which comes a bit later. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Let's give careful attention to the reading of his holy word. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, maybe you've noticed a bit of a pattern in John's gospel so far. There has actually been quite an emphasis on the feasts that the Jews celebrate. All of chapter 6 was focused on a time related to the Passover, in which Jesus taught that he was the bread of life. The Passover also took place as part of a combination, if you will. They are distinct, but they do go hand in hand, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so it would make sense that in the time of the Passover, you see a miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The bread of life discourse. Well, there are a total of three main feasts that the nation of Israel was commanded to observe. National feasts. And in fact, they were of such a nature that the Lord God required all of the males to travel to the appointed place, which became Jerusalem, at each of these feasts. You have the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we just mentioned. You also had the Feast of Weeks, or what we call Pentecost. Most Christians think of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, but it was actually a Jewish feast. And then you have what the focus is here in chapter 7, the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. Well, the Passover we're familiar with because we've probably even seen the Cecil B. DeMille movie, The Ten Commandments, which is good in some respects and stretches things in others. But the reality is the Passover commemorates, the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorates the Exodus, the leaving of Egypt. The leaving of their chains, their freedom from bondage. But it also pointed forward for the need of atonement in order to set us free. the lamb's blood over the doorpost that would be shed and cover his people. But then, as I mentioned, you have Pentecost. This was a summer harvest, not that long after Passover, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This would be considered sort of a summer harvest, the early first fruits, which is why Pentecost is sometimes called first fruits. It is also, interestingly enough, tied to the giving of the law of Moses. And then you have the Feast of Booths, the final harvest, which would come roughly 6 months after Passover. That would be the final harvest, the consummation of the season, as it were. And it was oftentimes in Jewish days connected to exaltation and enthronement. And that typically would be the mindset. Now, we tend to think of the Passover as being the feast of the Jews, the biggest one. But it turns out that the Feast of Booths tended to be the one that was the most celebrated because it was a time of harvest and rejoicing. It was in time of anticipation. In fact, it's indicated that on the porches of their homes, they would build booths, which they were required to do, and live in them for about a week to commemorate their wilderness wanderings. But visitors to Jerusalem, supposedly during the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, visitors to Jerusalem would build their booths, their tabernacle, if you will, in the street. And supposedly it was a sight to behold. Well, we're in that situation, the Feast of Booths. Now, what we're seeing is a major time shift. Because remember, in chapter 6, this was at the time of the Passover. We jump ahead 6 months to the Feast of Booths. And Jesus' popularity has grown quite a bit. But Jesus is also beginning to face even more opposition. We know from the other accounts in the Gospels that people tried to egg him on, as it were. Hey, you say you're the Messiah, you're the King, you're the Son of God, make it happen, do it now. Break off the yoke of Roman oppression. They were wrong in so many accounts. And we come to a similar situation here in the beginning verses of John chapter 7. Trying to get Jesus to do what he needs to, or just flat out hating Jesus and seeking to kill him. It's a theme we've seen before. It's a theme that I even prayed about just a little while ago. The reality that for the Lord Jesus Christ, the path to glory was through suffering. And that is a theme, as it were, for us to remember that all things are in God's timing. But if it's true of Jesus, it has to be true of us. And what I hope to show then from these verses this morning is simply this. Jesus' travels to the Feast of Booths reminds us again that the path to glory is through suffering. Jesus' travels to the Feast of Booths reminds us again that the path to glory is through suffering. We're going to look at this and how this applies under three headings. First of all, Jesus and his brothers, their interaction. Secondly, Jesus and his time. We'll get a little more theological. And then finally, Jesus and his reputation as he deals with the people in Jerusalem. So first of all, Jesus and his brothers. Look again at verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Jesus was in Galilee. What you have here in verse 1 is the Apostle John's account summarized in one verse of a 6-month ministry in Galilee. Mark's gospel in particular spends a few chapters on that ministry in Galilee. John bypasses it. He assumes you already know it. He omits the things that the other gospel accounts have. He overlaps with them on occasion, but he fills in some of the other gaps, and this becomes one of those situations. In one verse, John sums up about 6 months' worth of time. It's spelled out, as I said, in Mark's gospel. But the key point that John is trying to get across to us is that Jesus ordinarily at this point in time would not go to Judea, would not go to Jerusalem, except for the feast, because the Jews were trying to kill him. How ironic that is, given how much they place on the law of God. But they were seeking to kill him. Well, as we see in verse 2, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Now, there is a short, simple description for John's audience who were not Jews, who were Gentiles, and also gives us a time marker, as it were. Now, the Feast of Booths, as I mentioned, was usually about 6 months after the Passover. So that would put it roughly in October. Passover being in April, though we understand that sometimes it hits the end of March as well. The Feast of Booths, when tabernacles are built to commemorate God's blessing upon his people and the fulfillment of being brought into the promised land and all the harvests and the enthronement of God as king is highlighted, a time of great celebration. This would be an opportune time, since the mindset of what is one of exaltation, one of glorification, one of enthronement, this would be the ideal time for Jesus to do his thing. And that's what his brothers expected. You notice, as we come to verse 3, his brothers said to him, "Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Show yourself to the world. His brothers. Now, I've got to take a step back for a moment and just comment on that word brothers. Some will try to argue that brothers is a more generic term for extended family. And they will use that argument in order to uphold the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. And so it's either extended family, you know, cousins, second cousins, twice removed, or whatever. Others argue that these brothers are just kind of legal brothers, that they are the children of Joseph prior to his marrying Mary. Well, we have no proof that that actually even happened. Honestly, brothers and sisters, it's simple to just take the text at its word. They're his brothers. One of which gave us the epistle of James. But his brothers tried to goad him into going with them to the feast. "Go to Judea, so the disciples may see your works." Now, obviously, there are other disciples. They may not be right at Jesus' feet at the moment, but it seems that Jesus' brothers knew and understood that there were other disciples out there that might not be with Jesus physically at the moment. The Feast of Booths would be a perfect opportunity because of the pilgrimage for all his disciples to be gathered in one place for Jesus then to do his thing and show himself publicly, to do these various signs, to declare these things publicly. For as they put it, no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, there's been all kinds of debate as to what the motive is behind his brother's challenge, if you will. Maybe they were looking at some sort of reverse psychology to expose him as a fraud. Maybe they were just hoping, like many of the other Jews, well, hey, if he's going to be the Messiah, then let's get rid of Rome. Again, at the end of the day, we simply don't know their ultimate motive. But one thing that John does tell us, that he makes clear to us, in verse 5, not even his brothers believed in him. We're not told what Jesus thinks of that. But Jesus did, even as we confessed earlier from the Westminster Confession, Jesus did have all the essential properties of what it means to be a man. And how hard that must have been for him. His own family would not believe. That then should also remind you and me that it should come as no great shock, though unquestionably hard and disappointing, but no great shock when we have family members who do not believe. And thus we pray in earnest, consistently, for them, that their hearts would be changed. We already saw in chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. We understand this, and so we pray in earnest, particularly for our family that don't know the Lord, that the Lord would draw them. They did not believe. And what a shame this is. Why are you hiding, they ask. Why are you hiding? They really are trying to goad him for whatever reason. And so they encourage him, go to the feast, show yourself to the disciples. He's rejected by his own family. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ does not give in to them. He knows his purpose. He knows his goals. He knows that he came to do the will of his Father. And he won't be distracted by that. And this actually then leads us to our second point. Jesus and his time. Notice his response to them in verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Jesus responds with an answer of contrasting ideas. His time versus their time. My time has not come. That's very similar in answer to what Jesus said to Mary at the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2. We saw that a way back. I know it's been a while. My hour has not yet come. Very similar. The word here for time, it could be translated appointed time or an opportune time. The appointed time had not yet come. It wasn't time for this public demonstration of the reality of who Jesus was and what he came to do. For you, your time's always present. You always live in the here and now. That's effectively what Jesus is saying to them. And you may think, boy, how foolish Jesus' brothers are. But how often do we do this ourselves? How often in our prayers do we say to God, now would be a good time? Oh Lord, yeah, don't you see it? This is perfect. And the Lord doesn't do it. And we have to understand that the reason is because the Lord does what he does in his appointed time. With all wisdom and all knowledge. And thus, you and I should remember to simply trust in his providential hand and wisdom. Their time was right then and there. They wanted Jesus to show his purpose, reveal that purpose publicly. But it's not his appointed time. And of course, his appointed time is speaking of the cross. For them, the time is always here. Sometimes for us, it's always here. I mean, after all, how many of us have probably looked and turned on the news and prayed to God, Lord, this would be a great time for Jesus to return? Apparently not. But that's because of his wisdom. His time has not yet come. But we also see not just these contrasting times, we see contrasting attitudes. Look at verse 7 now. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. The world cannot hate you. If you want to be a bit more literal, this isn't a bad translation. The world is not able to hate you. And the fundamental reason for that is what John had already just told us. They don't believe. They don't believe. It's not that there isn't hatred in the world. That's not what Jesus is saying. But what they are saying is that the reason why the world does not hate you, my brothers, is because you're already in the world. You're of the world. The world, in contrast, does hate Christ. And we need to sort of pause on this concept for a moment. The world hates Christ. This is not mere disinterest. This is hate. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus offers so much. Jesus is about love and kindness. You see that on much of the media today. Even many celebrities who call themselves Christians. It's all about embracing Jesus' teaching about love. But they're clinging to an incomplete Jesus. Jesus says that the world hates him because of what it is he testifies about. Notice the text. Again, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, meaning the world, that its works are evil. You want to get somebody of the world really angry. It's not talking about Jesus and love and kindness. It's telling them that their ways are sinful. It's telling them that their ways are evil. It's telling them that they need to repent and turn from their sinful ways and thinking. That's why the world hates Christ. It is also why the world hates Christians who seek to live in this mindset of knowing truly what evil is. It is also why the world hates churches in which the whole counsel of God is preached. Some churches seem to be very popular, don't they? We know of one church, and I'm using the term rather broadly, being somewhat charitable, that is based in the Houston area, that meets each week in a former sports arena. And man, is it popular. Why? Because it's all about you. Your best life now. Start preaching the truth of sin and wickedness, need for repentance. They'll leave. These are the contrasting attitudes. While there is general hatred, it's because Jesus exposes sin that they hate him. Or, if they don't outwardly hate him, they just embrace the parts they like. But Jesus is actually emphatic with his words here. It's because I myself testify that the world's works are evil. He does. Not just his disciples. He does. And each and every Lord's Day, we have a reading of the law of God, in part because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is testifying that even we as his people, our sin is still evil. And we need to remember that. Yes, we cannot separate the reality of the gospel. We can come into his presence to hear that word because of his grace. But often we need to be reminded of the sin-filled hearts that we struggle with every day. Christ testifies that our works, even as Christians, will often fail and demonstrate evil. Thanks be to God that he gave us Christ to cleanse us. So Jesus tells them, go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Now, you'll notice most ESVs have a little footnote there. I am not, with a footnote, and include the word yet. Most manuscripts do say here, I am not yet going up to the feast. And that actually helps make more sense of the reality that Jesus did end up going. His time is not yet coming. So what is Jesus saying here? He isn't going in a public manner. So he tells his brothers, you guys go. No doubt they were all going, large caravan, which was quite common in pilgrimage feasts, which would make sense given the Psalms of Ascent were sung. What a sound that must have been hearing through up and down the wilderness and the valleys, the singing of God's people as they ascend to Jerusalem. So he tells them to go. He's not going. They go, and he remains in Galilee for the moment. And this brings us then to our third and final point, Jesus and his reputation. Look again at verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Not publicly, but in private. His brothers, large group, no doubt. Possibly bringing family members, we don't know. It wouldn't have been required, just the males were required. Jesus does go, but he goes privately. He probably went with his 12 disciples that were faithful to him, as far as their faithfulness at this point was. Possibly some others, but he goes in a low-key manner. He decides to go. And I don't want you to miss his point. And in one sense, it's kind of a minor point, but it also reminds us of who Jesus is. Jesus goes in obedience to the Old Testament command that all males need to go to the appointed feast at the appointed times. He still goes. He does so in obedience. And that obedience, that's an example of obedience that is imputed to us who receive him by faith. So he goes. But notice the reputation that he has among many. First, we start with the Jews. Well, we've already seen what the Jews wanted to do. They're looking for him. Why are they looking for him? They want to kill him. So they're asking around. It's like they're doing detective work. They walk through the neighborhood. Have you seen this person? But they're doing so in order to kill him. And that's why going privately made sense for Jesus. The Jews are searching him out. They're looking for him from place to place. Well, what about others? Notice verse 12. There was much muttering about him among the people. The word here, muttering, is something we've seen before, akin to grumbling amongst themselves, trying to figure it all out. They're muttering. And no doubt, many people were there. Many people, perhaps some of whom were fed in the previous chapter. But they're grumbling. Some of them are saying, well, he's a good man. And you know, truth be told, there are a lot of people in the world today that will admit that Jesus was a good man. Relatively speaking, yeah, he was a good man. He was a good teacher. Taught us about love and feelings and kindness and peace. He was a good man. Even Sesame Street will tell you. We celebrate Christmas because a baby was born who was a good teacher. But there are others. Others who say, no, he is leading the people astray. Those are probably just two examples of what people were saying. You think about it. You think about your interaction with non-Christians. You have probably had a lot of different opinions as to who Jesus is, or from their perspective, was. And in even a few cases, if he even existed. Yeah, he was a good teacher. Not everything he said, but in general, others, he's just one religion among many. He died, and that was it. He was just like you and me. But the reality is, Jesus is the Son of God. And regardless of the reputation he has among men, we remember from previous passages what Jesus testified about himself. That he is the Son of God who came to do the will of his Father, who came to redeem sinners like you and me. But you know, these folks, they sort of demonstrate where their hearts really are in their non-acceptance of Jesus, because for fear of the Jews, they would not speak openly about him. That's a testimony of their lack of faith, regardless of how close and how accurate their views of Jesus might have been. They were afraid publicly to speak of him. In fact, even the 12 disciples and that early core that became the church after Pentecost. For all that time, they were in hiding until the Spirit came and gave them great boldness. You see all these various responses. None would confess him publicly because of the fear of the Jews. Now, Jews here clearly refers to the ruling class, the religious class, if you will, not to every single Jew. Because most likely among the people muttering about Jesus, they were Jewish themselves. But it's the ruling class. And they were worried about what might transpire with the ruling class if we openly speak of Jesus. Well, sadly, my friends, many today will not speak publicly of Jesus because of repercussions from the ruling class, as it were. Now, we need to understand a couple of things. First of all, even Jesus was careful about his public ministry. So we must not be naive and foolish with our public proclamations. But at the same time, when push comes to shove, maybe you've seen the memes on social media, the Facebook posts. If there was enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian, is there? Is there enough evidence? All these things. You know, there is something to it, even though many times it's just foolish and for attention, it seems. But we do need wisdom. In the right place and in the right time, do you publicly confess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Even though the world hates him, and then by implication, it will hate you. I'm sure many of us can think of situations in the past where we regret being silent. There are situations in which it's probably wise to be silent because there is a time and a place. Jesus went privately because his time had not yet come. There is an opportune time, as Paul says, that we redeem the time, making the most of every opportunity. But nevertheless, when the time is right, will you be bold for Christ? Will you uphold your faith? Will you recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as King of your life? Understanding that the ruling class, as a result, may bring suffering to you in one form or another. Trusting God's word, that path to glory is through suffering for the sake of Christ. Who is Jesus to you? Is he merely a good man? Well, he certainly is a good man. If he wasn't a good man, I'd have no hope. Otherwise, I would not have his righteousness imputed to me. Is he merely a good teacher? A good motivational speaker to make you feel good about yourself? Or is he the second person of the Trinity, through whom all things were created? The one who gave the law. The one who reigns supreme. The one who offered himself as a sacrifice to take away our sins. The one who demands of us exclusive loyalty. Is he the one for whom nothing else matters, including the potential to suffer for his sake? But I want you to be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Despite the fact of the reality, the path to glory is through suffering. There's that goal of glory. We tend to look at the path forgetting our goal. That's why the author of Hebrews reminds us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That as we continue in this world, we keep our eye heavenward to the inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. We are, by faith, united to Christ Jesus. And if he has been exalted, we who are united to him by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will partake in a joint glory, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8. Don't just look at the path. Look ahead to your destination. The Lord Jesus Christ saw his destination here on earth was the cross. But he was able to also see beyond it. He was able to remember the promises of his heavenly Father, that Christ would be glorified through his suffering. That through his suffering, through the serpent striking his heel, he would crush the head of the serpent and be exalted forever and ever. That's the hope that you and I have. In one sense, we're still in that time between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Booths. When Christ returns again, the consummation of the kingdom will take place. And Christ will call us home. That's the hope that you and I have. So my friends, don't worry so much about the path. Yes, it will be hard. Yes, it'll involve suffering. But pay attention to the destination. The presence of Christ himself. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and his faithfulness, his recognition that the path to his exaltation and enthronement was through his suffering and even his death. Father, if that is true of Christ, we understand that as we are united to him, it must be true of us, which is why he commands us that if we wish to be his disciples, we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. May your Spirit give us the strength to do so. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.